It's good to see everyone today. We are continuing our study of the book of Acts, and today we'll be in the 16th chapter. Appreciate very much Brother Doss teaching the class last week, and you were able to make some headway and finish up. Pretty much finish up the material of chapter 15. We spent certainly enough time in the 15th chapter, I think, to say that we've covered it fairly well. In chapter 16, the primary story or narrative with regard to that chapter is the Apostle Paul's ministry in Philippi, Macedonia. And we're going to be talking about that beginning about verse 11. Now, there are a few verses preceding that. Verses 6 through 11 kind of tells us how he ended up in Philippi. And of course, we recently in the from the pulpit, it's been probably a month and a half ago, brought a lesson basically talking about Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And you'll remember that that particular church was a very strong church, and the language of Paul's epistle to the Philippians was one of gratitude, and it was positive in its rhetoric and tone. And it is because of what a strong congregation it was, and how special the people were in their faithfulness to both Christ as well as to the Apostle Paul. They had a great deal of affection for him, and I think that we will begin to see why that is the case as we look at the conversions of both Lydia and then the jailer who was in charge of the prisoners when Paul and Silas were in prison, the latter part of the chapter. We're going to be able to talk about all of that. However, before that, the first five verses actually contain some material that helps to tie up loose ends with regard to the discussion of chapter 15 as Paul practically does or proceeds with the instructions given to him by the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, as indicated both in their discussions as well as the decree that they sent by his hand to other churches. And we'll read about that first five verses of the text. And we're going to talk a little bit more about circumcision and about two test cases, the two individuals being Titus and Timothy, that we're going to make reference to. That I think will help us to, I think, pretty much tie up the loose ends with regard to the issue of circumcision in the first century church. So that's kind of the plan for the day, at least, in our lesson this morning, to cover these first five verses. Okay, again, if you will, begin with me in chapter 16. We're just going to read the first five verses. And I would again remind you of the fact that in the 15th chapter, a discussion was held, and the Holy Spirit revealed through the words of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, as well as James. The teaching that was authoritative and truth with regard to the doctrine of circumcision, as to whether circumcision was necessary for the Gentiles to be saved and to have fellowship in the church. And, of course, the decision on that matter was that it was not, that circumcision avails nothing, does no good for the Gentile, and in fact is a burden that even the Jew was not able to keep, and as such it would be wrong to burden the Gentile with it. And instead the instructions given, as stated both in verse 20 of the text of chapter 15, that the Gentiles were to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. And restated in the letter itself, in verse 29 of the text, that decision was indeed written down in a letter. And you'll notice in verse 22, we're told that the apostles and elders and the whole church determined to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Of course, Antioch of Syria was the place from whence Paul and Barnabas came after the dispute with the Judaizing teachers, and they were to be sent back with Judas and Silas for the purpose of sending this this letter with them to indicate that the apostles agreed with Paul and Barnabas, and that this was the truth that they were teaching, and to give their approval. They gave them the right hand of fellowship, as he indicated in Galatians, the second chapter. Now, in verse 30 of the text, we're told that when they came to Antioch, they gathered the multitude together and delivered the letter. And so the people rejoiced over its encouragement, and they remained there. Notice verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. And so some time was spent there in Antioch, Syria, until such time as the decision was made to go on what has been referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. Now, there are actually two groups that went out. This is what you talked about last week, the division between Paul and Barnabas, or the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as to whether John Mark should be a part of the company, led to their separation, and Paul took Silas with him on his second journey. That journey begins and is noted in the 16th chapter. And we'll make sure as we get into verse 6 of the text that we'll have some slides up on the board next week with maps, so that you can see again, as we did before, where they went on that second missionary journey. But what is stated in chapter 16 and verse 1 is that that Paul, with Silas, verse 40 of chapter 15, departed, being commended by the brethren of the grace of God, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and he came to Derbe and Lystra. And so there is the retracing of tracks, as you will, with regard to the establishment of these churches that they have already visited. And of course, we are aware of, from the 14th chapter, what happened in Derbe and Lystra. But Paul was effective in starting congregations in both those places. And we're told that when he came to Derbe and Lystra, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, and his father was Greek. So Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile. There was an intermarriage between a Jewish woman and a man who was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, you'll remember, were grouped closely together. Paul wanted to have him to go on with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that though his mother was a Jewish mother, and in fact, we find instruction that not only were the mother and the grandmother were individuals who were well versed in Scripture, that she was a woman who had married a Gentile, and up to this point in time, this young man, and there are different views as to how young he was, but let's not consider him a child, he was a man, that Timothy was not yet circumcised. Now, on this occasion, even after all that had been said and all the teaching that had been done, in Acts chapter 15, on the subject of circumcision, we are told that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now, I want to just make note of that, and I want you to go over to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 2. So here we have an individual who could be construed, because his mother was Jewish, as being a Jew himself, Timothy, who was circumcised. The statement is given there in Acts chapter 16 that he was circumcised. It said Paul wanted to have him go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. And so the reason why Paul circumcised Timothy, or had him to be circumcised, was because of the Jews. That's again despite the teaching that was done in Acts chapter 15. I guess it's inappropriate to say despite, but because it was in keeping, I think, with the teaching that was done. It wasn't a contradiction of the teaching by any means. But it may be surprising to many to recognize if they do not understand why that is the case. And so we're going to want to make note of that. But in Galatians, the second chapter, you'll remember that after 14 years, he said he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with him. Now this, of course, as we already alluded to, was a reference to or Paul's eyewitness account of what happened in Acts the 15th chapter. He said he went up by revelation, communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those of reputation. lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And concerning that, you'll notice in verse 9 it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised, desiring only we should remember the poor. So again, it's his testimony that coincides very clearly and completely with the narrative of Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 15. But along that line, you'll note in verse 3 of the text that he had indicated Titus had gone with him, and it said, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now immediately he talks in verse 4 about the false brethren, that is the Judaizing teachers who were in conflict with him. As he states it in verse 4, came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, and we did not yield submission even for an hour. Now, a part and parcel of this statement, that we did not yield submission even for an hour, is the fact that he would not allow Titus, who was a Greek, to be circumcised. What the Judaizing teachers, as we've already alluded to, were stating, is that it was necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be a faithful Christian. That's a part of what was required, and of course they were denying that. So Titus was a test case. Here was Titus who came to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul, and he said, I'm not going to allow Titus to be circumcised. Why? Well, because Titus was a Gentile. Titus was a Greek, being a Greek in verse 3 of the text. So we find that that Titus was a Greek, verse 3. We're told in chapter 16 of Acts that the father of Timothy was a Greek. And there was only one difference between the two, and that is that one's mother, Titus' mother, was apparently a Gentile. Timothy's mother was a Jew. And so Timothy had Jewish blood in him. So right after he said, Here's an uncircumcised man, and this uncircumcised man will not be circumcised, having reference to Titus. And a few years has passed. He's finishing his studies and is preaching in Antioch, and now here the second missionary journey comes, or the time frame, and we'll again talk about that next week. But the time frame passes, and then you have in chapter 16 that they're going on their journey, and they get to Derbe and Lystra, and here is another male with a Greek for a father, but a Jewish mother. Same teaching on circumcised, and because of the Jews, exactly because of it, Timothy circumcised. So very different things, and we need to talk about it just a little bit and discuss why it was that Paul said no with regard to Titus being circumcised, but said yes with regard to Timothy being circumcised. Now I do want to emphasize that and talk about it just for a moment, but before we do, I got in the email just this week, and I thought it was kind of an interesting thing because this was the upcoming topic of our discussion, a letter to the editor, and many of you are aware of the fact that for a while at least, I was editing an online magazine, Watchman Magazine, and because the articles are still archived, even though the magazine has not been active now for about 5-6 years, I still get sometimes unsolicited articles and such. And this is an unsolicited letter to the editor by an individual who is apparently an advocate with regard to male children today not being circumcised. And of course, those things are cyclical somewhat. A circumcision, of course, removal of foreskin on a male child, and there is no medical reason for it. There was a religious reason for that to happen with regard to the Jews. There may be cultural reasons. It's, of course, an individual or parents' rights to choose whether or not to do that or not. But there are individuals who advocate, no, it shouldn't be done, that it's a type of mutilation, that it's inappropriate. And it's an interesting thing because in her letter, she makes a lot of appeals. And makes an appeal. Of course, it's written to Watchman Magazine, a letter to the editor of Watchman Magazine. And so some of the appeals that she makes is is an appeal to the Bible, one of the appeals that she makes. And there are two paragraphs that I wanted to read to you. The first one I don't have a problem with, the second one I do. First paragraph is at the Council of Jerusalem. This is what we're referring to. A dispute arose over whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. And the Apostle Peter told those who promoted circumcision, "Now are you going to correct God by burdening the Gentiles with a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Acts 15:10. Christians have no religious requirement for circumcision. Good point. Now, I want you to understand that she's advocating the refusal of that and saying that it shouldn't be done. She made that argument, so it has absolutely no impact with regard to cultural decision. Has reference to this religious right, and we do want to make note of it, because I think in the second paragraph, she doesn't go all the way as far as teaching outright error in this regard, but she makes a kind of an intimation that I have a problem with. And the second paragraph is this: Paul repeatedly warned against circumcision in the New Testament. Galatians 5 verses 2 and 3, "I tell you that if you have yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no use to you. I point out once more to all who receive circumcision that they are bound to the law in its entirety." And since he also, Galatians 6, 12 through 13, Romans 2, Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 7, Philippians 3, Titus 1. And we could go through all of those passages, and in fact, what she said in that matter was true, that Paul warned against circumcision. Who is he warning against circumcision, and what was the reason behind that? And we want to just make again some points along these lines that will impact not only why this woman's, at least her religious objections to the act of circumcision is something that's a bit misplaced, as well as explaining why there was a difference between Titus and Timothy. Again, just as a very quick statement, I indicated there is no medical reason for circumcision. I think that can accurately be said, though there are some who claim advantage in certain ways. There are cultural reasons. In fact, we would state this, that with regard to Jews in the first century, Jews in the centuries following, even to today with regard to Jewish people, that there are some compelling cultural things that might would lead an individual or bring an individual to be circumcised, or parents to circumcise their child. But those are cultural considerations. Now, what we can state with absolute certainty, and based upon the study that we have made of the subject, is that not only is there no religious requirement with regard to circumcision, but also that if individuals circumcise for a religious reason, or for the reason that is established with regard to the covenant that God had with Israel, begun with Abraham and continued on, that in so doing, we have fallen from grace, that we are bound to keep the law. It's a token or a covenant of God's agreement with the chosen people. And that was the whole point of the argument, that in Christ, circumcision does no good. Circumcision avails not. And so there is not only no religious reason to be circumcised, but if circumcision takes place because of a religious appeal to the covenant of God and that old covenant between God and Israel, that invalidates your standing with God in Christ. So, having said that, and I think that those things are defensible, not only with regard to the scriptures we've already read, the arguments we've already made, but also with regard to the test subjects of Titus and Timothy. What is the difference? Why is it that Timothy was allowed to be circumcised, and in fact encouraged to be circumcised by Paul, in light of the fact that there is no religious requirement, in fact a religious prohibition against such a thing? Anybody want to? Yes, go ahead.
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives some principles about how he became all things to all men that he might have been more. And my surmising is why he had to be circumcised in that instance. It was not to convince the Jews, because they probably were not aware. They would not have been aware that he would be circumcised. I think that's the reason. That reason alone is the reason why he would not file a tithing of circumstances. If the Judas encountered that occasion because he should have been, so he would not allow him, because they were trying to constrain on him that which God was not constrained. But in Timothy's case, I'm surprised that he probably would have used the principally stated truth. 9, verse 19, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant of all, I might win the more. If the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And in verse 22, the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, make the taker of it with you. I think that's the reason why he had to be circumcised, so that he might be able to gain influence among those who were under the law.
Okay. Very good. Very good explanation. Yes, Dick.
Of course, another reason I think that the time sequence of grief, if he could not go in the temple wearing the circumcised or uncircumcised, then if he being a mother being a Jew, he could go into the temple, but he couldn't go in the temple if he was uncircumcised, if he was uncircumcised. So once he's circumcised, Paul could take him into the temple. That's one of the charges that they made against Paul, that he took uncircumcised men into the temple, which he didn't.
Right.
That's probably another reason why else.
Okay, I do want to, and you're right, there's certainly a benefit of that, and that is true. I do want to keep in mind that statement that is made explicitly in Acts 16 and verse 3, that there in Derbe and Lystra, Timothy was there. People, there were, but it says he was circumcised, and because of the Jews who were in that region, they knew his father was Greek. Now, along these lines, again, we will state that there was no religious reason why Timothy should be circumcised with regard to his own spiritual standing or welfare. I suppose, as Kelly indicated, there could be a religious reason in the sense that it could help his influence among a certain group, as the Apostle Paul was willing to be whatever it was that he needed to be in order to influence others. There were some compelling cultural reasons for it, to where it would be beneficial. Keep in mind that circumcision didn't do Timothy any good in the sense of his standing before God, because there is no significance in whether he was or was not circumcised. Can you think of another instance, another situation where the Apostle Paul sought to appease the Jews with regard to his interaction, what we might say culturally, with regard to his citizenship as a Jew, in the book of Acts? Yes, Kelly.
I was trying to find
an instance where it took an
Yeah, it's
the reference is in Acts 21. Y'all might want to turn over there very quickly just to make note. When he came to Jerusalem there in Acts 21, verse 15, we're told that after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. Here Luke is speaking in first person. He was a part of the group that went with Paul to Jerusalem. And there was a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, who they lodging with. But you'll notice in verse 18, it said, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done through the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." And notice these kind of false statements or misleading statements about what he's teaching, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Now, way back here in chapter 16, here was Timothy saying that, or excuse me, Paul saying that Timothy should be circumcised, and here are these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers that are continuing to cause problems in the church, and saying that what Paul is saying is they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they'll hear that you have come. Then do what we tell you. Take four men. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the things, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols. And there is the repeating of those requirements for Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. Now this is honestly somewhat problematic. So when I say problematic, what I mean by that is that the language here gives pause. Notice the statement specifically that was made by James and the others in the latter part of verse 24. Said that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And of course the Apostle Paul has been teaching in his ministry that the law has been done away with. And yet here we're saying that you're keeping the customs, you're walking according to the law, do these things, keep this vow, pay the expenses of these other men. And you'll notice in verse 26 that Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, in which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And so we have some practice going on among the Jews. And I'm not sure that we can settle this entirely today in the short period of time that we have left with regard to all of these things. We'll spend some more time discussing it. But what I do want you to understand with regard to these things, that the Jews who became Christians in the first century did not, upon becoming Christians, cease to be Jews. And here is the distinction. That there were customs, there were laws, and these laws that governed the Jews, that there was, of course, this spiritual covenant that God had with Israel, but that there were also aspects of the law that were civil and that were kept and continued to be kept by the nation of the Jews. And I would say that continued up until the time of their near extinction in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem and the scattering of them to where only a remnant remained. And it wasn't until about AD 70 that the manner of life that was commonly followed by the Jews came to an end at the time of that great destruction. And so we have a period of time that we will say, if not claiming that these things are, would I say, interim or a period of transition, nevertheless, that there was the continued practice of some of the customs among the Jews, even after becoming Christians. But here is the key, and here is the distinction that can be made for certain. And that is that the keeping of these customs, while there was perhaps civil obligation on the part of the Jews as a part of them being a nation, it would still be unlawful to murder, for example, because it's against the civil law. But that the keeping of the old law as a means of establishing a relationship with God, as a means of determining a person's eternal destiny, as a means of redemption. Number one, it never brought redemption, first of all. And number two, the new covenant had been established, and it was established in Christ Jesus. And so any appeal that is made with regard to standing before God based upon the keeping of the old covenant was done away with. And Paul never advocated that. He was, in fact, teaching against it in his epistles and in his ministry, even up to the point in time and beyond. But the key here is preceding the time at which he went into the temple and kept that Nazarite vow. And so there was nothing in this that had spiritual connotation other than, as indicated by Kelly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, how he was willing to become as a Jew that he might win the Jews, that he might not lose his influence among them. The Apostle Paul was willing to do anything other than compromise the truth in order to please individuals for the purpose of bringing about their salvation. And there's no compromise of truth in regard to what he did. There's no indication in Acts chapter 21 or in Acts chapter 16 with the circumcision of Timothy to indicate that the Apostle Paul, number one, did anything that was a contradiction to what he was teaching, that is, his practice and teaching not being the same, and there is no indication that there was anything other than divine approval for either of those two actions in Acts 16 or Acts chapter 21. Now, I have heard it argued that Paul made a mistake in Acts 21. He shouldn't have listened to James and the others and done this, that this wasn't the right thing to do. The only argument that is made with regard to it is that the attempt was done in order to appease the Jews, and in fact, what happened was that, as verse 26 and following attest to in that chapter, is that a great tumult was raised and he was arrested. So that appeasement was not possible. It wasn't because Paul made a mistake, however, it was because of the incorrigible nature of the Jews who stood against him along these lines. But there's no indication at all of any divine disapproval, nor of any contradiction with regard to what he did. So everything that we do when we talk about this must be discussed within that context and parameters of the fact that these things were not a contradiction to what was found in Acts 15, nor disapproved by God. So the best way of explaining that is that the cultural and civil aspects of these things continued, at least until AD 70, but that there was no divine, no spiritual significance that was placed upon them with regard to a man standing in Christ. And that was a distinction the Apostle Paul clearly made over and over and over again as he fought against these Judaizing teachers. Yes, God.
We can make a lot of parallels in today's world. For instance, when you travel to India, let's just say in Bangalore or some city, there was a Hindu custom that your wife had gone with you, that she had to wear a veil over her face because you went into a particular place. She had to sit in a particular spot next to you, but that was a Hindu custom. Did you observe that custom? Sure. Not because you're a Hindu or you're giving ascendancy to the false religion that they practice, but you're doing it so that you can have an influence with those individuals and talking to them about the truth. Yeah. I think that's more or less my center.
Yeah, and in fact, that those kinds of things were done when I was in India. I mean, as far as respect being shown, I remember too, as far as our trip to Israel, that on the Temple Mount, of course, the temple had been destroyed, and on the location of Herod's temple is the I don't know what it's called, something of the dome. Y'all remember? Golden Dome that's on the Temple Mount. Is it the what? Dome of the Rock. Thank you. It's the eyes of the dome. It's of the rock. The Dome of the Rock. It's and every picture that you'll see of a sweeping vista of Jerusalem, you'll have this as the center of the picture, and that's actually the location of the temple. The Dome of the Rock is it's gold. It's beautiful inside. It's a real tourist attraction. But you're not allowed to go in there unless you take shoes off. And it's kind of disturbing, really disturbed Yvonne. She's actually, you know, like this. I mean, we had to take our shoes off and kind of put them in a pile with about 4 million other pairs of shoes, you know, and hope that they were there when we come back. I think someone stayed to keep an eye on our shoes while we went in. But you walk in and it was raining and socks got wet and all this kind of stuff. But you just go in there and you walk around, and it's a matter of respect. And of course, this is Muslims, you know, and it's. But number one, you wouldn't be allowed. But number two, it would be inappropriate to go in and not show the respect that is a part of their culture and a part of their faith. And so, you know, it didn't mean anything to me. There was no religious significance at all in doing that. But I did it to view the site out of respect for those who were in charge of and owned this particular piece. So there's some parallel to that. But I would add to it that there was a second thing that was a matter that compelled Paul, and that was he was a Jew. And the charges that were being made against him, false charges, but nevertheless, basically they were saying he was not showing proper respect for God. In these actions that he's taken, he's demeaning the relationship that the Jews sustained with God, and the Apostle Paul would never, nor did he ever, do such a thing. In fact, even in his teaching, you go into his epistle to the Romans, and he talked about how that, well, the Gentiles, they did this, and then you Jewish man, you judge him, but you did the same thing. And he said, well, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? Is there advantage to being a Jew? Much in every way. he understood and recognized that important place that Israelites had in God's scheme of redemption and the advantage that they enjoyed as a result of that, and always respected that. But he had that full understanding of what had happened with regard to the ascendancy of Christ, what had happened with regard to the establishment of his covenant. And so he was willing to do whatever he could to accommodate, but he was not willing to compromise with regard to the truth. And his language is unsparing in regard to that when he talks in Galatians chapter 2 about the Gentiles. I mean, not the Gentiles, but the false teachers who spied out liberties and that we withstood them and they not even for a moment would we stand for these kinds of things. And I would not allow Titus to be circumcised. And very strong in his denunciation of their teaching. But he was not guilty of what they had accused him of, as indicated in Acts 21. Yes, David?
Verse 5 is right here in Acts 15. The Jews there were Judaizers, teachers with false brethren of the teaching error. And in Galatians, they were non-believing Jews that were not coming to the church. But he's trying to appease.
Tried to appease in Acts 16?
No.
Oh, you're talking about the latter part of it. You're talking about Acts 21. Is yeah. Let's see here. Yeah, most probably verse 20 would be an indication of Jews in general, not necessarily the false teachers. Yeah. Although it would probably be the false teachers who were spreading the word about it, or at least in part, because they were making that same claim. Yes?
I misunderstand what Paul just said. These four men, they've taken the vow and they put Christians in mind. Verse 23 says, we have four men here who have taken the vow. These are the elders.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that it says one way or the other. My assumption has always been that they were Christians.
We have four men.
Yeah.
The elder says, we have four men. What else would that mean?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be referencing that. You know, here are four Christians who've taken his vow. You take it with them so that people will see that what they're claiming is not true.
So that Paul did this, I think we're getting a pretty good understanding of why. The elders asked him to. What is the idea of the elders asking to in their words, anyway, in circumstances? But the fact that we're not Jews, we can't understand how Jews think and what they do. We can't, and I was entertaining the thought a while ago that perhaps also these men were new converts, and this is something that was being done on their behalf as well. But remember in Caesarea, in 1818, Paul was certainly not a new Christian. And when he took the vow of faith, he said, in Caesarea, there's no mention at all. And he did that for everyone else except himself. He was a Jew. He still did Jewish things. Apparently, in his own mind, those certain things he did not violate a kind of thing, like you said, the teaching of truth that he did.
Right.
But this is nothing that he would encourage, you know, a Gentile or a Greek to be, because they're not Jewish.
Right. Yeah.
I suggest that the fact that here we've got four Christians offering animal sacrifices. And God cares not for these sacrifices. Yeah. He doesn't accept them. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is already occurred, and that's the only sacrifice he can't look at that anymore since that time.
Yeah.
And yet these men are doing it because I think they're Jews.
Yeah. See, that's the troublesome part of this as far as for us and our way of thinking, because not only the statement, the indication was that after that period of time a sacrifice would be made, but again, the language that is given there in Acts 21 and verse 21, when he said in verse 24, the latter part, that you walk orderly. And talking about keeping the customs, but the statement made that you keep the law. Because you know, Paul, and this is where we have to recognize this. Number one, there is divine approval for what Paul taught. Number two, there's divine approval for what Paul did. Hence, we can recognize that there is no contradiction between what Paul taught and what Paul did. And so, while there may look to us, seemingly, as to be some confusion or some problem between what he taught and what he did, that all we can assume from this or establish from this is that Paul had the correct understanding of the significance of these things as he was doing them, which would bring it into the realm of Christian liberty, I think, at least in part. Although it's not an application that I've made before with regard to Romans 14 or something, but you can't say this, that what Paul did, he did in good conscience. He did with this understanding that, as Dennis alluded to, that there was nothing in the sacrifice with regard. I mean, the Apostle Paul didn't forget that Christ had sacrificed himself once for all, so that the sins of the world was taken away. He didn't forget that the blood of bulls and goats availeth not. Didn't forget any of those things, and yet a sacrifice was offered as a part of his observance of these Jewish customs and these Jewish practices. But Paul understood and knew, and as a result of that, there is no contradiction between what he taught and what he knew. I think Dennis' statement, as difficult as it may be for us to understand, is that what Paul did, he did because he was a Jew. And this had absolutely nothing to do with him being a Christian, number one. I guess maybe that's a good addendum to make. And number two, it was certainly not something that should be required of the Gentile. And that's, of course, the import of what we've been talking about. Yes, Kevin.
You know, you touched on, I think, the part of the matter there. Just that in 1 Corinthians 8, especially for Paul, it explains that I will not eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which my brother is offended or may be beaten. There were Gentile brothers who could not eat certain foods because of their remembrance of the idol, because of their being reminded of what they used to do. We can make a parallel today. If we have a brother or sister who has come out of the era of Catholicism, and every Christmas holiday they go to Mass, and that was a significant religious ritual. That was a part of the Catholic faith. And that brother or sister, if they have gained the knowledge of liberty, might be able to continue to celebrate the secular Christmas holiday as a family get-together, but they might not.
Right.
They may have to forsake that altogether because of the consciousness and its attachment.
Yeah, that's a good point. And so we could maybe say that 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, those principles would apply with regard to Paul's liberty and ability to do these things without violating, number one, his conscience, and also without violating the principles that have been established with regard to salvation, redemption through Christ, and what is required by God in the church. Yes?
There's a big difference in that Paul, under no circumstances, would ever count encourage to take part in a Gentile offering, family sacrifice to his own God. No way, no way, no way, how. This, what he did here, was totally different. At least it was the one true God. It was a practical reason what he did. That's what we're talking about in chapter 16. There was a practical reason for circumcising the penalty. Not a religious one. It was for a female acceptance of the Jews, so they're glorified the elders.
Right.
The fact that those two knew his father was Greek tells me that they knew he was not circumcised. His father was a Jew, he had been circumcised. His father was a Greek, his Greek father would not allow him to be circumcised. And so that's why Paul did it, because they're put a hands. When they come to the synagogue in 17, and 17 was them, they go to the synagogue, and they're going to say, you know, we know this guy. He's circumcised.
Good. So good, concise summary of it all. I think appreciate it very much. It's an interesting discussion. We'll get into verse 6 of the text in Acts 16 next week, and we'll have again some maps, and we'll hopefully some little animations showing where they're going and all that kind of stuff. Appreciate very much your kind attention today.